themes that we find in the Epistle of Peter to the Ephesians. As we make our way through the Acts and Acts of God, tracing the themes of the episodes, and when Jesus appears, meets, or discusses around what it is that took place on that first day of the week that Jesus was no longer in sin. We read these words beginning at verse 36 of Luke 24. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace. They were startled and terrified, and they thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, Have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, a question that most people want to deal with is the question of, what does a fish mean? And it's rather odd when you think about it. This resurrected Jesus, after showing, displaying for them his hands and his feet that would have carried the marks of crucifixion, it's just taking the fish that seems to be the culmination of this text. That is, here he meets his group of disciples in another scene. They're scared and they're frightened. They're disbelieving and they lack faith in the circumstance. And Jesus not only shows his hands and his feet, but does this odd thing. Do you have anything to eat? He gave him a piece of fish, and he ate it. So what does the fish mean? Well, it's from this text, as well as several others, that there has arisen a tradition that some of you may have succumbed to. If you happen to have one of those little diagrams, one of those little fishies on your automobile, or as a keychain or something else, you might find this notion of what does the fish mean. There's actually a fish war going on. And it's not people throwing fish at each other, well, sort of. It's people representing different things by means of that little fish. That is that little loop that forms the shape of the fish, which is taken from a larger title associated with Jesus. Now, you know, you probably know that the representative of the meaning of the fish, that is, that ichthus, is not only the Greek word for fish, but is taken from the first letter of the title of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, which is Christos Theos Soter, which means Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. But you also realize that there are other fish out there. Well, popular is Darwin fish. With the sprouted legs and with Darwin written inside it. There are also about several dozen other types of fish that you may get. I'm not recommending that you do this. In fact, I don't even recommend putting the issues on your collar. If you cut somebody off inadvertently, they can always just shake their heads and say, I'll be driving those 50 people off. But there are other fish, like the Jesus eats the Darwin fish, which has a larger ichthus opening its mouth to consume the little Darwin fish. There's the devil fish, which I have seen personally, which has more horns and pitchforks growing out of it. There's the fisherman fish, which is rather obvious, but we see those when I head to Canada each summer, and there's a fisherman hook in the mouth of the fish. And there's the lawyer fish, which is actually a sharp pair in the briefcase. There is the Buddha fish, in which the fish is squished together so it's nice and round, and the name Buddha is found in the middle of it. There's the science fish, which is actually made into a rocket ship with little rockets on the end of it being propelled into outer space. There's the make love not war fish that has the fish forms the inside of a peace sign. There's the dead Jesus fish, which is actually a fish skeleton, which mocks the idea that Jesus is the living Christ. There's the flying saucer fish for those who are pieces of UFOs, where the fish is pushed down and made to look like something from 1950s science fiction films. There's a Hindu fish, which actually has a cow's udder on the bottom side of it. There's fish and chips, which actually has a bag of fries sticking out of the inside of the fish. There's the loser fish from the Best Beck music video on the Loser Baby, which I don't expect many of you to know about, but some of us might. There's the capitalist pig fish, which has a sharp body and dollar signs for its eyes. There's the bomb fish, for those hawks among you, that has the nose of the fish inverted so it looks like a falling bomb. And there's also the gefilte fish, which is the fish meant to get Jesus back to his Jewish roots. So there is a little fish war going on, and the question is, what does the fish mean? Well, here, the culmination in this paragraph, in this scene, when Jesus teaches his disciples, is a scene very similar to the one we looked at last week, where the disciples are gathered together, and in that scene that we looked at last week, we found Thomas asking for Jesus to reproduce the sign that he had offered to his disciples about offering his hands and his sight, that he may actually examine the body of Jesus to confirm that it's the same Jesus that was killed that has been raised. And it's that effort to seek continuity between the Jesus and the new and who spoke to them, and the Jesus who is said to be no longer in the tomb or risen. It's that narrative that's filled in this scene in Luke to a statement, not with Thomas having his faith finally rendered by means of Jesus confronting him, but by the disciples in the midst of their fear and uncertainty and disbelief, actually having Jesus eating a piece of fish in front of them. And it's that demonstration that the Gospel of Luke shows us that this narrative is building to. But it's a narrative building to something, but you're not sure what quite yet. And in fact, Luke chapter 24 begins with a tomb scene in which they find the tomb vacant. The next element in the scene is that there are angels there saying he is no longer here. The third scene is the disciples that Jesus comes alongside of and walks with, and then finally shows himself to them after explaining to them things in the scriptures about himself. And it's this event of breaking the bread and distributing it that becomes the moment, the breakthrough, in which he is recognized by them and he disappears from their sight. Well, in this scene, the fourth of the scene, we also have, oh, by the way, one other incident which is only mentioned in passing and only here in this gospel. It's found in verse 35. When they had reported these things to them, Jesus himself comes, in verse 34, that Jesus actually makes a special appearance to Simon, that is Simon Peter. It's this only passing reference, the appearance of Simon, in Luke's gospel. The Apostle Paul refers to the scene in 1 Corinthians 15 when he specifies the number of people, the groups of people, the different types of people that Jesus appeared to. And in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, and he appeared to Simon, this individual encounter, and nothing is made of it. Here, this scene, Jesus appears again for his third personal encounter with the disciples. And he shows up, and the text wants to emphasize something. He wants to emphasize that it is Jesus himself who shows up. Like it was said to the disciples that Jesus joined along the roadside, Jesus himself drew near and went with him. It's a way the text has of emphasizing that it is actually really the Jesus that you have been reading about up to this point who appears in their presence. This effort, the stress upon how Jesus physically present is the same Jesus who was physically present with them before, is the element in the narrative that is stressed or emphasized. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. In the resurrection scene in the gospel, Jesus appears and says, marks a couple things. First of all, he communicates nothing new in this scene. He simply reiterates the piece of basically saying, I told you that. I am the one who said this would happen. There is no new information. There is no news in the resurrection scene in that life. But there is something else. There is this exposure, this growing sense, this awareness, and we have narrated for us the discovery, the experience of discovery, that those who had heard and been around so much of Jesus, who had been immersed in what it was to see and to hear Jesus, begin to experience the breakthrough, the growth, and it's gradual and it's incremental. Here, even in the culmination, they first of all are terrified and they have fear. Jesus partially succeeds in rendering himself to them because they have joy at the conclusion of the scene, and yet they still have something else. They have joy even in their unbelief, is the way the text says. We are accustomed to the whole thing. We are accustomed to the package deal. That is, it's either all there or it's not. The Gospels and their narratives of Jesus' resurrection begin to expose us to the learning curve, the process of discovery, whereby those who are so fully immersed in the story in the presence of Jesus begin to realize what it means to believe in the risen Christ. My wife describes one of the most common features of those raised within circles in which Jesus is always spoken of, in which nothing else than Jesus alive and well and interacting with us is the story of one's family. It's one of the oddest features that you experience if you are raised in a setting. If you are born and raised in a setting in which you hear nothing but Jesus is alive, He is your Savior. You hear of His love declared to you and His nature and care for you, even from the time that you were in utero. It becomes one of the most interesting and yet troubling social problems that two people face. Some of us actually imagine that you would have been better off if you would have been raised in some horrific pagan or backward setting, having no exposure to the idea that Jesus was alive, and that somehow that would actually yield a better life of conviction, a fuller, more complete understanding. How is it that you deal with someone who has heard nothing but the love and nurture of Jesus throughout their lives? See, the message that we are most often associated with, the revival message, the message of moving from sin to salvation, of the breakthrough moment in which everything clicks and comes together, that complete and fulfilled moment in which there is this grand conversion, that is the narrative we usually use to describe our lives. We didn't know. We were antagonistic. We doubted. We hated. We ignored. We were pagans and infidels. We were all those things which are bad. And it becomes for us sometimes a prerequisite to make sure that we know very well that we are so despicable in God's sight. Most of us take it as what is absolutely necessary, that if someone doesn't know they are a horrific sinner, that the first and foremost goal of good preaching is to make sure that you realize how despicable and lowly and detestable in God's sight you are. No setup for a great virtue. But the gospel narrative gives us a rather different story in characterization. To talk about how those who are so immersed and close to Jesus, how there is a growth and a development in which the complete message of Jesus, not simply one element of what Jesus can do for me, but the complete story of Jesus, whose story identifies Him, and into whose story we are brought by means of faith, is narrated for us how that process of discovery can occur. If you are raised, as many of you I know were, in a setting in which you did nothing but, and were immersed in nothing but this message, of this virtue and love of God is the only message you've known, pay attention to the gospel narrative of those who were side by side with Jesus and learned to experience the Christ who was alive, the same one. Raised from the dead, He was delivered up for their sins. While they were still trying to figure it all out, Jesus appeared to them. Those things took place. One commentator on these materials said that we have to get this clear. In the early Christian gatherings, no early Christian ever remembered Jesus. What they mean by that is the contrast between remembering and forgetting. Most of us have this idea, since Jesus is not physically present, His absence means that He is likely forgotten or His presence is no longer thought of. Rather, it is quite prevalent within early Christian settings that they never remember Jesus in the sense of, you better remember Him or else He will be forgotten. But rather, the physical presence renders something to the early Christians. They learn to associate signs or signals just as routinely as you would associate a green light with go and a red light with stop, and in my neighborhood, a yellow light with speed up. You would learn to associate a certain signal. The disciples earlier in Luke 24 were beginning to learn to associate the signal of Jesus breaking bread and giving it to them with that revelatory moment that they begin to say, we're not our hearts burning within us. This one who broke bread for us, who explained His story to us in all the law and the prophets. And here is another signal. He takes and He eats a piece of fish. They begin to learn how Jesus is signified. That is, how not that He is remembered, but how they begin to see in practices, in habits, in ordinary activities like the breaking of bread, the activity of Christian communion one with another, and here, with the eating together of common everyday food. It becomes a subplot of early Christian fellowship. One of the characteristic features of what Christians do is they eat together and they don't fight when they eat. I don't know how your dinner table was when you were growing up. My dinner table was always a time of laughter and fun. It was always a time of joviality. There were jokes. There were even burps. My older brother always got away with burping. He always got in trouble. Something about that first male born to my mother. She always appreciated even his vulgar humor of burping at the table. In some countries, it's a compliment, Mom. Because when I did it, I got sent to my room. And I'm a third boy, and by then I'm sure she experienced enough pain not to have to sit up with another burp at the table. But I've heard family stories where mealtime is actually a very depressing time. It's actually a very difficult time. In my household, there were so many jokes. On one occasion when my mother served a glorious meatloaf, we were eating them on these nice white dishes, and I enjoyed as a child putting ketchup on everything. And I had this great blob of ketchup, and in the laughter of the moment, I threw my head down in laughter, and my head completely split the plate perfectly down the middle in two. Well, I got up and did one of these, and I saw ketchup. I immediately thought that I had split my head open, and I ran from the dinner table to the mirror in the foyer, and I'm looking like this in the mirror, and I hear in the quiet of my searching for that wound, that mortal wound that I've inflicted in the laughter of the moment. They're all laughing. My whole family is sitting around laughing at me. I will never eat meatloaf again without associating it with that moment of silliness, when I laughed to such an extent that I actually karate chopped my plate in half. My family still remembers this, and every time meatloaf is eaten, sometimes I'll get a call. Hey, you had meatloaf last night, Jim. It's just a sign they begin to associate with that moment. My mother became upset because she realized that the grocery store that she'd gotten this plate from, that's where she used to get the plate from, not from the store, but from the grocery store. They're like FHG stamp type thing. Another feature of our childhood that had long since passed, but she couldn't get a replacement. I had to always eat from the odd plate then in the family because of that night when I ate the meatloaf. They all also laughed at me because I thought that I had inflicted such a wound in myself. Well, it's the sign, it's the signal, and I will never be able to eat meatloaf. Like these disciples will never be able to eat a piece of fish without it sticking in their heads that Jesus, the resurrected one, the one who has rigidity in his body, who has flesh and bones, he was there with them. It's the signal. Jesus' physical presence is simply the beginning of a sign that they will, in the continuation of certain activities, like table fellowship, eating together without fighting together, and breaking bread together in this ceremony, this ritual that will become known among Christians as the Lord's Supper or communion or the breaking of bread. In the moment of trying to figure it all out, Jesus gives them that perpetual sign by which they will learn to recognize that they are his disciples. And that he is not absent. He is not simply to be remembered as forgotten. He is the one who was dead and is risen. What do the disciples have to say? Well, if you notice in the narrative, not much, because they don't say a word. They're thinking things, but not once does their voice break through in the narrative. Jesus' voice is the only one that breaks through, and the narrator tells us that Jesus knows the things that they are thinking. They're startled and terrified, according to verse 37. They are literally unprepared for this. That is, they're struggling to associate the things that have taken place. They're not antagonistic. They're not sliding backwards. They're not ignoring this. They're not to be mocked in their lack of faith. In fact, here's something unique in the feature. Oh, even though they wind up, they move from being startled and terrified, and they move to having joy even in their unbelief. None of that deters Jesus. None of that, not even the presence of joy, even in the experience of unbelief, is an offense to God. We know that most of us assume doubt and offense and fear as somehow something lacking in us, somehow something incomplete in us, something not fully realized in us, that somehow the real Christian life is to be a life in which there are no doubts, and there is never a moment in which you cannot put things together to make sense of them. The gospel narrative gives us this sense. Jesus is not upset by their fear, their being startled. He is not offended that somehow he has not well prepared them for this moment. It's as if he enjoys their fear and their uncertainty. God is not afraid of unbelief. He's upset by things like pride and obstinance and rebellion, those kind of things that willfully are opposed to him. But God is not put off by unbelief the way we are in our insecurity, put off by unbelief. When we meet people that don't trust us, we are offended. When Jesus meets people who don't trust him, he shows himself to them. We react very differently than we do in our insecurity. He persists with them. He offers himself to them. He says, I am here. I am not a ghost. He shows them his hands and his feet. And he eats in a way which gives them a signal. Which we'll see in a moment what it is a signal of. Their question, is he a ghost? Again, Jesus doesn't say, what are you, into voodoo or seances? But rather, it is rather a common association when someone who is remarked to be dead appears or speaks to them. It is rather a common occurrence. And in the narratives in which we find of those who are killed, those heroic figures that experience death even in the moment of martyrdom or heroism, it is often said that their voices are heard in the memories of those who were with them. Like we have of those who are departed, the voice of a father or a mother or a family member. Their voices are not forgotten. Their words continue to linger But Jesus goes far beyond simply the superstition or even the memory notion that he is somebody who is not forgotten. Jesus tells them, quite frankly, he is not somebody who has been conjured from the dead. In fact, he is unlike those who are spirit or specter. He is unlike those who are ghosts, and he says there is rigidity to my person, and my person bears the marks of my crucifixion. The one whom you know as speaking to you, the one whom you know as Lord and Master, the one whom you know as teacher, rabbi, the one who nurtured and loved you and cared for you, the one who was crucified is the one Jesus. There is continuity in the narrative so that you begin to see that to follow Jesus is to follow the one who not only spoke and did miraculous events within his life, but is the one who himself endured the shame of death, only to experience the glorious limitations of another death. He is the one who begins to put together the story so that we don't simply get to take one part of the story. The popularity of Jesus within our world and within history is usually this. There's one identifiable element that is appealing to us because of our own circumstances, our desires, our proclivities, our likes or dislikes. Some of us like Jesus as a teacher, others like him as a pacificationist, some like him as an advocate of peace, still others like him as the one who endures humility and even humiliation. That is, there's some feature of Jesus' life that is attractive to most people. Jesus himself shows up and puts the story together. And says, the same one that you admire for his peacefulness is the one who was humiliated on the cross. The same one humiliated on the cross is the one who did miracles. The one who did miracles is the same one who expressed his love and care for those who were marginalized by those disciples. The one who ate with tax gatherers and sinners is the physician who comes to heal all. You don't get simply one part of Jesus' story. You don't get to pick. I don't get to pick what I want. He puts the story together for us. See, I'm the one who did all that, and I'm the one who did. It is Jesus' story that we are introduced to. As was remarked several weeks ago, when he described to the disciples about himself in all the scriptures, what he portrayed to them were the important things about him, not the important things to you or to me. He showed us the important things about himself. The narrative goes on and says that they are not only startled and terrified, they wonder if he's a ghost. They're frightened and they have doubt, and he turns their fear to joy, but not so as to remove their unbelief. As I said, God is not afraid of unbelief. Jesus is not put off by those things. He does not rebuke them, but he affirms not their unbelief, but the notion that they are still searching, that they are in a process of wishing to experience this. It doesn't say that they had joy and they were disbelieving. Notice it goes on to say, and they were still wondering. They were still moving in the right direction. They were still pursuing putting this larger story together. They had joy, and they still struggled with this. So what does Jesus have to say to them? Well, Jesus does more with himself than he does with his words. This is one of the scenes in which Jesus, rather than simply telling them things, snap out of it! Why don't you believe me? And rather than saying something profound or interesting or write this down. It's like when I teach classes and people always want to know, is this going to be on the test? Do I have to write this down? And the over-exuberant students that write everything down. If you mention their shoe size, they write that down. There are those here who Jesus, rather than speaking to them, actually does things himself. First of all, he wishes them peace. In this gospel, peace is what's announced by the angel, peace on earth, goodwill toward men at the time of his announcement. Peace is what Jesus says to people who come to him in faith. And those who come to him in faith in Luke chapter 7 and in Luke chapter 8, their faith has made them well. Jesus gives them a wish. Go to peace. It's how peace characterizes the result of coming to Jesus with faith. When Jesus wishes peace on his disciples, he is wishing them what is in Luke's gospel the corollary of believing that God is active, that God is here to bring about salvation. When Jesus wishes them peace, Jesus wishing them a lifestyle. He's not saying, I wish you had faith. He's saying, I wish you peace. The peace which God gives, which does involve faith, but also involves this belief that God is at work to bring about salvation. It is a declaration. When Jesus, in Luke's gospel, enters the city on that triumphal Sunday, we remember as Palm Sunday, Luke's gospel twice over remarks that the people had understood what was taking place, they would have understood this as the arrival or the dawning of God's
God is here to bring about deliverance in you. In this gospel, the presence of peace is the presence of the one who is anointed by God to bring favor to those who are despised, to bring favor to those people who are denied access to God, to seek out and to save those who are lost. The promise of peace is for people who are not offered peace by the trappings of their religious practices, but those who experience the marginalization of their own culture, those who are rejected by their own families, those who are put aside by those who are empowered in the day. Jesus comes to seek and to save those who are lost. He comes to give peace. In Luke's gospel, he also tells him, it's me. I'm not changing. I'm here. It's me. The real Jesus appears to them. The real Jesus who promised them deliverance also has a proper human body. He has rigidity and solid in his body. He has flesh and bone. And he asked them then, and that said, I'd say, how about a bite to eat? What is this signal of? Well, in Luke's material, in Luke and probably the book of Acts, the gathering together and meeting together of a common meal, that is, fish being a common meal, would have been, especially for those who were fishermen, for those in the region of Galilee, it would have been part of the normal food stuff of the day, ready supplies. What do you have on that's your snack food that's always at your house? You walk into our kitchen. Some of you have walked into our kitchen. You notice that right in front of the window in our kitchen is an array of candy jars, always filled with different candies. As guests come into our house, they wonder why they have not been pillaged by the six children that live in our house. They're so used to having candy so set about in their house that they don't go at it like ravenous eaters of this candy. They just don't consume it all. Although I have friends that walk in. Hi, Jim. Hi, Anita. They walk in and they make a beeline right to the window. And they go through and they sample one of this and one of that. Some people have Ensure in their refrigerator. Other people have Coke. Other people have microwave popcorn that's always with them. Well, these Galileans would have always had fish that is with them. What scene in Luke's gospel does it speak of? Yes, it speaks of everyday meals in which Jesus and the fellowship of people who get together to have common meals together and not fight. That is a sign of Christian fellowship. What other element is there? In Luke chapter 9. The breakthrough moment in Luke's gospel when people begin to figure out that this one is truly the one sent from God is a scene in which Jesus feeds the multitude of 5,000. He took bread and fish. In the midst of the scene, after the disciples look at the large crowd, they say to Jesus, please send them away. We can't possibly feed these people. Remember what Jesus said to them? Same thing he says here. You feed them. Grammatically, there's a link with this phrase, and that is, he asked them, have you have anything here to eat? It's the scene in the gospel where the disciples get it, that Jesus is the one who has shown up. It's the sign that those who are with him experience the sign of God's presence among his people. When all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, it's the scene of the feeding of the 5,000 in this gospel when people get it, when they understand this is the one promise of God. Eating this sign, eating together in fellowship with Christian people is a sign that they are to take and say, Jesus is alive and absolutely real. See, what we need to learn to enjoy is the discovery of learning, the experience and the movement of Christ. So if you have been troubled by the stories, the legacies of those who have never known anything but the love and mercy of Jesus, and you wonder how it is that people who never knew years I spent in vanity and pride care now my Lord is crucified, here are the disciples who confront Jesus. Jesus is not afraid of their beliefs, but he turns their fear into joy. He doesn't solve all their problems, but give them the sign, signal that keeps them moving forward. I can make no promise to you. I can bring about nothing in your life that will end the struggle and remove the fears or doubts which may plague you. But I, as a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, can tell you this. He can give you the signal, and in the package together of what it means to gather a Christian people, you can learn together what it is to worship the one who is dead and who is now living. We as God's people can enjoy the peace that only Jesus can give. I encourage you to find that peace. You are God and Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. We come as those who desire to find peace in his name, who desire to find in the fellowship of your people the signals of life and of resurrection. We gather together, Father, to recognize that you have raised your Son from the dead. We gather together to recognize that he is Lord and Christ. We gather to recognize that the one who is flesh and bones and who takes fish and eats is not a ghost, is not a memory, is not simply someone who spoke kind words that are remembered. He is the living and eternal God who is brought back from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord.